Please turn to page 230 in the New Testament sections. The second reading we had this morning, Revelation chapter 4. Let me read again verse 9 down to 11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." In our sermon series on prayer, we come this morning to this rather cryptic title, Is Praise Prayer? For the fact is that several people have commented and suggested that this aspect of praising God is an area of their own Christian lives that they would like more understanding and a deeper experience. And I fancy that you and I would be happy to go along with this. Although there are many difficulties and problems, we can understand more readily things like intercession in prayer. That is to say, praying to God for the peace of the world, asking for some result, or asking for personal resources in a new week in our lives, things that concern us day by day. But when the Bible talks about praising and worshiping God, what exactly does it mean? How do I go about it? How do I do this adequately? And the more we think about it, the more all kinds of questions suggest themselves to us. Some people have suggested that the whole exercise of worship is not only difficult, it's irrelevant, and perhaps even immoral. Oscar Wilde once said, "God can be no gentleman because no gentleman likes being praised to his face." Well, less seriously, that's an error based on a 19th century public school concept of a gentleman, but more seriously, it's an error based upon an unworthy concept of God. God is not a fellow man that we can talk in this way. No, if the very idea of the biblical God, the sovereign, the one and only creator, it calls forth this attitude of the worshiper to the one who is to be worshipped and praised. So then, as we have time this morning, let us very inadequately, but as best we can, unpack some of the ideas and issues relating to our praise and worship of God, and see how these words in the book of Revelation particularly have some light to throw upon them. I want to ask first the basic question, what is praise and worship? How are we to understand this activity at all? Well, the example of these 24 elders here in this picture book, as it were, of Revelation brings us down to a basic definition. They worship God and they sing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God." That is to say, they ascribe to God worthship. That is what the English word worship really means. What we think God is worth. The focus of their whole attention here is on God, who he is, what he has done, and their worship is an acknowledgement of the worth of such a God. Notice its relation to thanksgiving. Today is our Thanksgiving Sunday. Well, now, thanksgiving is included, but praise and worship go beyond the bounds of just thanking. Verse 9, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him. Oh, thanksgiving is caught up in the greater theme, worthy art thou our Lord and God. You see, thanksgiving says to God, thank you, God, for this that you have given. Praise and worship says, what must be the quality and the character of a being whose momentary goodness is expressed like this? You see, we go through the gift to the giver. Or as one writer has expressed it, one's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. Now this is what a large and embracing thing praise is. And yet if we're honest, this is where many of us have so many problems. When we are meant to be praising and worshiping God in prayer, we don't seem to have the sight of that sun. We don't seem to feel its warmth. And we run a little way perhaps up that sunbeam and then we grind to a halt or fall off into some other train of thought. What is wrong then? When we meet together like this morning, we sing hymns and parts of scripture which set God up as the object of adoration. Well, whose fault is it then if you and I sometimes find this exercise difficult and it goes dead on us? It's easy enough to say, well, of course, my difficulty is with the old-fashioned language or the quaint imagery of the Psalms. Or at the other end of the scale to say, well, it's these modern things that I'm unfamiliar with and jar upon my worship. Well, now, both these are legitimate personal reactions which are open to discussion. But let's be clear about what we're really doing in meeting together like this on a Sunday morning. Why we're doing it, whether it's old psalms or new hymns, it doesn't matter. We use these things to encapsulate, as it were, a Christian understanding of God and his gospel. And I have to ask myself, well, if these things fail to fire me in praise and worship, is it perhaps the fault of my own inner life? Is it a measure of the worship of God in my life and my experience, that my experience is not in a dimension that brings to God, that comes to God with the joy and the praise on my lips? You see, these verses in Revelation chapter 4, as we were reminded, are set in heaven itself. There it's seen in a new and an all-embracing way, the wonder of God, the wonder of all his work. But here and now, you and I lose our way. We lose our vision. And true praise and worship of God are lacking. Sometimes because our lives are wrongly orientated. We cannot hope to come to God cultivating some ideal kind of prayer life or praise life, which is a quite separate experience from our real life and our worship of God. Listen to how Anthony Bloom puts it in one of his very helpful books on prayer. He says, as long as we care deeply for all the trivialities of life, we cannot hope to pray wholeheartedly. They will always color the train of our thoughts. It is not possible to become another person the moment we start to pray. It is in our daily life, he says, that we cultivate the thoughts which irrepressibly spring up at the time of prayer. Do you see what a challenge that is? If we have problems in our worship, maybe it is because God is such a pale shadow in our lives that he's an even paler shadow reflected in our capacity to worship in a devotional way. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power. Is that glory and honor and power paramount in our own concern? This, I believe, is where true worship begins. Let's move on there then from this basic definition and understanding of praise and worship to ask the question, how do we praise and worship? I'm not for a moment wanting to suggest that the subject can be reduced to a few mechanics. That would be, of course, grotesque. But it is often at the how question that we really find ourselves in difficulties. And I want to try and say something helpful and practical this morning. Let me first of all say this. Praising God is something corporate as well as individual. It's evident here in Revelation 4. The 24 elders together fall down and worship and praise God. Now, we don't need to get tied up in the exact meaning of the symbolism here of these 24 elders. It's clear enough that this activity of praise and worship is a corporate activity. I imagine that there's many of us here in church this morning who come from a tradition which lays emphasis upon personal Bible reading and prayer on a regular basis in our personal lives. Now, no one, I trust, wants to decry this in any way and the strengths of it. But it's worth noticing here that in the New Testament, we learn far more about what the Christians did together than on their own. And that their personal praying and praising was, as it were, an offshoot of their corporate praising and praying, rather than the other way around. And we sometimes stress the individual where the Bible stresses the corporate and together. Now, I don't want to say much more about that because another sermon in this series will deal with praying together. Let me just quote John Calvin, the great reformer and church leader. He says, "He who declines to pray in the public meeting of Christians knows not what it is to pray in retirement or at home." Now, that doesn't mean that everyone has to take the platform in a time of prayer gathering or church worship, but it does point to an attitude when we come to praise and prayer, that I should not be saying to myself, "Here am I praising," but "Here are we praising." And everything in our service which helps us to think like this, the we and the us, is aiding our biblical thinking on this subject of praise and worship. And I want to make a point of this morning because I want to encourage some Christian who perhaps finds it difficult to break through to, as it were, a real experience of praise in their own individual prayer and adoration. Maybe there isn't just the privacy to be had in your own home, or maybe despite of your reading of Scripture and other helpful books, you still find yourself dissatisfied with this area of your spiritual experience. Now, I want to say, don't give up. Don't give up on this cultivating a devotional relationship with God, but don't be too discouraged either. Let these times when you are with other Christians on Sundays or at the Tuesday evening gathering or wherever it is, feed and nourish your worship and praise of God. Learn how to make morning worship like this, real worship. Think of the way the New Testament speaks of the Christians together, and come with a corporate attitude. "We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord." And then as we learn more of this perspective in which this book of Revelation rejoices, of the thousands and thousands joining in and proclaiming God's worth and being, that is an attitude which will encourage and will sustain our own individual experience as we turn to think of God in adoration and praise. So this is a very practical truth that the Bible puts before us, that prayer is not only individual, it is something that we must learn to do together. A second practical truth about praise: praising God is something silent as well as something verbal. Now, clearly here we can praise God in a worshipping kind of prayer. We have done so this morning. We have one here in Revelation chapter 4. Heartfelt language, nevertheless economical language, which simply expresses the worship of God, glory and honor and power. And for you and me, wanting to focus our whole attention upon God, it can often be a tremendous help to take one such section of Scripture and to appropriate it, as it were, for ourselves and our own relationship with God. I hope you learn to use the Bible in that kind of way, to stimulate your own conversation with God. But on the other hand, I also want to say, let's not fall into the trap of heaping up words and phrases, as if we feel the necessity of words in order to keep praise going. And in our anxiety to be engaged in worship of God, we don't stop talking. Brother Andrew, whose devotional writings have been a great help to Christians over the last three centuries or so, wrote once in a letter to a friend, "I do not advise you to use multiplicity of words in prayer, many words and long discourses being often the occasions of wandering." And I dare say many of us could say amen to that after listening to a long prayer in a prayer gathering. But even worse than mere wandering when we heap up words is the dreadful temptation that they may become a cloak for an insincere attitude. This is spoken of many times in the Bible. Hosea, for example, the prophet says, "They do not cry to me from the heart," says God, "but they wail upon their beds." Oh yes, there's plenty of talk, plenty to say, but it's in an insincere religious ritual and rote, and it's not heartfelt speaking with God. Now, is there not an important warning here to our note of praising God? John Bunyan once said, "When thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words be without heart." Whether in public or in private, let nothing be a substitute for this absolute sincerity and honesty with God, whether it's in praise or whether it's in sharing a personal concern of our own heart. And maybe you and I need to learn more of this heart without words when we want to praise God. Perhaps we have more to learn of more silence in our public worship. Of course, it has its dangers of slipping into daydreams, and certainly we don't want to end up into a total lack of words, which simply means thoughtlessness. But isn't it true that silence can often be a real human communion with someone we know and love? We use words to fence with strangers sometimes. How are you? Where do you come from? But when we're with somebody in our own home, husband, wife, best friend, we're quite happy to sit in an unembarrassed silence. And I ask myself, as I ask you, do we need more of that kind of experience of silence in our praise and worship of God? The simple enjoyment of God's presence. Is that an avenue of personal experience worth exploring for you? Praising God, then. Something corporate as well as individual. It's something silent as well as verbal. And finally, it's something practical as well as devotional. Now, I want to come back to this aspect because as I've been thinking of the Bible's teaching on praise and worship, in preparing this sermon, I've been struck how sparse is such teaching on worship itself. The Bible seems uninterested in the actual business of worship unless it springs and arises out of a real expression in daily living. You find this over and over again in the Old Testament. If you search the Old Testament prophets for instruction on the principles of praising God, you find one principle hammered home time and time again. God does not allow himself to be bought. He's not dazzled by the number of sacrifices or the splendor of the ceremonies or the fervency of the emotion. God rejects a worship that contradicts the everyday life of the worshiper. So Isaiah says, bring no more vain offerings. Your hands are full of blood. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, says Micah? I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, says Hosea. Now do you see, here is a tremendously important truth about our praising of God. When you and I come to worship God together or privately, we try to put ourselves in a frame of mind and an attitude of praise. We come not only bringing our physical bodies, we come bringing to God our everyday lives for his scrutiny. And we cannot cut ourselves off from them. We come with our domestic lives as fathers and husbands, mothers, wives. We come with our work lives as students, employers, employees. We come with all the other relationships and involvements that make up our daily existence. And this is all part of praise and worship. I think there's something of this in Revelation 4, where it goes on to say, worthy art thou, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. Here is the reference point for praise and worship. God's created order, which he made, in which we're involved, in which we're going to be involved in this coming week. And we bring to God our involvement. And worship makes no sense at all if it's not related to our daily lives. It's practical as well as devotional. When we began this morning, we began with an act of repentance, forgiveness. We asked of God for the things in the past. Now, did we honestly take part in that service with meaning? Or was it a thoroughly general and formal expression on our lips? Did you personally probe your own life and inwardly and recall the monumental failures of the last few days and bring them out, as it were, before your own eyes and before God's eyes in that moment of worship? Or when we come to the end of the service, we say together, the blessing of God Almighty be with us in this coming week. Again, is that just general pious language, water off a duck's back? Or is it that we're really anxious to see that in the next few days, in our mind's eye, we see God's grace in our lives, desperately needed in this situation or that? You see, that is to enter into worship. And maybe you and I are sometimes too self-conscious about our praising and our praying, wanting a certain kind of feeling in our personal time together or in our corporate worship, trying to whip something up when it's the whole marriage of worship and life that needs attention in our experience. And then where the life is right and concern for God's grace and resources in our life is right, well, then our heart will begin to spring up in praise and worship. When the persecution under the Third Reich broke over the church in Germany in the 1930s, there were many people who staged liturgical movements with Gregorian chants and great elaborate vestments and so on. And for many of these people, this was a cozy corner into which they had retreated from the situation. Wherever the church spoke out in the 30s, then the Nazis reacted. but where it was simply a pious ritual that was celebrated, well, people could remain undisturbed. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who later, of course, was to die at the express order of Hitler, vented his scorn on that situation with one memorable sentence. He said, "Only those who pray publicly for the Jews may sing Gregorian chant." Do you see the point? Here was a terrible social evil in their midst. If the worship wasn't related to the problems of daily existence in Germany in the 30s, it was a pious charade. And I asked myself at the end of this service this morning, is my praise and thanksgiving vital, or is it something formal? Do I show forth God's praise not only with my lips, but in my life and my attitudes this coming week? Is praise prayer? Yes, it's an important part of prayer. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God. Let us learn to do this with greater sincerity and meaning day by day. But it's not only a period of prayer, it's a whole God-centered attitude to life. Let me conclude by reading you some words of Archbishop William Temple on what it means to worship God. And may I suggest that we take these phrases and meditate upon them in our own experience on this Thanksgiving Day and ask if they're true of our own lives. To worship, said William Temple, is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the service of God. Let us pray together. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Heavenly Father, in our worship, our praise and thanksgiving is so weak and so small, and in our lives, which should show forth your praise, we find ourselves so full of failure and weakness. And so we come to ask this morning that the thought of yourself and your greatness may flood again into our consciences and our minds and our imaginations and our hearts and our wills, that praise may flow from us in a richer and a deeper way, both in our private devotions and in our public worship together, and in our daily lives and witness. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.